Satan is in charge of the world in one regard. Jesus is going, no, Satan, you're wrong. Yep. That's a false claim. So every time he does this miracle, it's like he's peeling back one of Satan's fingers and saying, no, sickness, got it taken care of. I'll even make more bread and food. I'll make too much. I'll do whatever I want. Death, I'll overcome it.
Yep.
And so the ministry of Jesus is one big battle of a victor over the defeated, and the resurrection is the final cutting off of the head. So the body of the snake is still writhing and withering, but the head's been severed with the ministry of Jesus.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Hi, and welcome to another edition of White Horse Inn. I'm Eric Landry, and I'm here today with Justin Holcomb, Bob Hiller, and our special guest, Doug Powell. We're concluding our series this month on the resurrection. So far, we've talked about how to answer objections to the resurrection. We've talked about how hearing the resurrection preached should be something that is central in our local churches, particularly on Easter. For this final program, I want to talk about life in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You guys, I think about John 11, when Jesus is ministering to the family of Lazarus, a dear friend who has died, and he tells Lazarus's sister Martha that he, Jesus, is the resurrection and the life. And ever since, people who trust in Christ for salvation have understood that their own lives, even the life that they still live here and now, their life today is changed by the power of the resurrection. What difference does Jesus' resurrection from the dead make? That sounds like a huge question. So maybe we can start from that really top-level cosmic implications of the resurrection, work our way down to the institutional level, and then finish our conversation today at the personal level. Bob, what scripture passages come to mind for you?
I think when we start talking about the implications of the resurrection on a cosmic level, we run immediately to the book of Colossians. And I'm going to read to you from Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, where it says this, speaking of Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, that is the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." I want to start there, and I want to get into that language of the firstborn. And I think, Justin, you have some stuff on this. What does it mean when we talk about Jesus as the firstborn, perhaps over creation, and then also the firstborn of the resurrection?
So at the beginning of the book of Revelation, John writes this greeting to the churches he's addressing: Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, Revelation 1:5. So we have this language of firstborn related to over the kings of the earth. And so the title firstborn of the dead for Jesus is of great theological importance, especially with Easter in the background just last week. The Greek word for firstborn that John uses is prototokos, a word that literally refers to birth order, the firstborn child. So that gives us a clue. This concept of great significance is found in the Old Testament, where the firstborn son inherited his father's place as head of the family, receiving the father's blessing and a double portion of the inheritance. Think of Deuteronomy 21:17. And after the Passover in Egypt, God told his people that every firstborn child was set aside as his own, Exodus 13:2. And the nation of Israel as a whole was referred to as God's firstborn son, Exodus 4:22. So already we have firstborn has this, like, this is a way bigger deal. And it's not just describing, hey, firstborn of the dead, he rose again, but it's grabbing into the Old Testament and pulling the Old Testament meaning to Jesus. So Christians have a sure hope that one day, because we are in Christ, we will reign with him as the firstborn of God, heirs of all things in heaven and on earth. And because of the biblical significance attached to the concept, the word firstborn acquired a metaphorical sense and came also to refer to the special status of the firstborn as the preeminent son and heir. So there's both the birth order and then there's language of preeminence. And in the New Testament, Jesus is shown to be the new Israel, the culmination and fulfillment of God's promise to bless all the nations through the offspring of Abraham. And in that, I'm thinking of Galatians 3:7-16. Jesus fulfills the intended role of Israel as God's faithful firstborn son in his perfect life and sacrificial death, and then finally in the vindicated glory of his resurrection. So in reference to Jesus as the firstborn of the dead, John in Revelation is drawing words and imagery from Psalm 89, which celebrates the kingship of David in his line with phrases like the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, and the idea that the Messiah's throne will be a faithful witness in the sky. So Psalm 89 has to be a part of how we hear firstborn language, especially from John in Revelation 1:5. So John's portraying Jesus as, quote, the exalted heir of David who represents his people. And that I'm looking at the ESV study Bible notes on how to read that. And this language of prototokos is throughout the New Testament. And let me give you a few verses that you can look up. So there's numerous places. This isn't just John. This is Romans 8:29. So Paul in Romans 8:29, Paul in Colossians 1:15, Colossians 1:18, and then Hebrews 1:6 all uses firstborn language. And then in Acts 26:23 says, you know, the prophets and Moses said that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, capturing the concept without using the term, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And so in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So as we know from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, for as a man came death by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So the first fruits language from 1 Corinthians 15 is also there. As firstborn of the dead, Jesus is both first in time and first in preeminence. As the first to be raised from the dead, Christ is the founder and initiator of a new era God is bringing about through Jesus' victory over sin and death. Jesus' resurrection from death opens the way for all who trust in him to follow him in a resurrection like his when he returns. And this is important because it shows that our ultimate hope is not just for our souls to go to heaven, but for our physical bodies to be raised to new life, like Jesus was raised to new life. So he is the firstborn of the resurrection. So in Revelation 1:5, we see this metaphorical sense of the term showing Jesus's supremacy and authority, not just in time, but supremacy and authority and kingship after his resurrection. And so G.K. Beale writes this, firstborn refers to the high privileged position that Christ has as a result of the resurrection from the dead. Christ has gained such a sovereign position over the cosmos, not in the sense that he is recognized as the first created being of all creation or as the origin of creation, but in the sense that he is the inaugurator of the new creation by the means of his resurrection. That's from G.K. Beale on the Book of Revelation, page 191, if you're looking for it. So we can draw all this together to see that there are two central ideas in the title Firstborn of the Dead in Revelation 1:5. The first is the allusion of Psalm 89 that shows that Jesus fulfills all history as the Messianic King descended from the line of David. That's the first main thing, firstborn of the dead, Messianic King, Psalm 89. Second, being the firstborn of the dead means that Jesus is both the first to rise and the first in supremacy. So firstborn is loaded up with huge significance. That's why we're thinking through, there's cosmic, there's personal, there's so many dimensions of the implications of the resurrection.
So it's a term of a position and authority. It is not a term of origin, that Jesus was the first thing God made. Rather, this is to say, here is God who's come in the flesh to take his throne, basically, to have his position of authority over all things.
Yeah. Preeminence, first in birth order, in the sense of resurrection from the dead, the first in preeminence. Yes, not a proof text for Arianism, which says that Jesus was the first thing God created, and then Jesus created everything else. Not that, but it has been used as a proof text for that. But it has not even close to that meaning. It's the opposite of that.
Right.
I mean, it's not saying he's a first created thing. It's saying he is supreme over absolutely everything.
Which becomes very significant when we think of the cosmic implications of his dying and his rising, because it reminds us that what we have here with Jesus is not one good power in the universe fighting against a bad power in the universe. And so you have the dark side and the light side, right? This is not Luke defeating Vader or Vader defeating Palpatine, and then we're going to do it all again for episodes 7, 8, and 9. We're just an abomination. But what we will see here...
I have no idea what you're talking about.
It's all Star Wars at this point. Star Wars. Anybody in the room? Star Wars.
I started that.
You did.
That was 3 episodes ago, right, man.
But what you don't have here is Jesus showing up to sort of fight the devil, and we're sort of crossing our fingers to see who's going to win. But what you have is the firstborn son coming to take back authority over a creation that belongs to him and has sort of been, in a sense, taken away from him by the power of Satan. I think we can speak that way, but not in a manner that is ever in doubt that Jesus is going to take it back. And by conquering death, he shows us that he is supreme over death, the devil, and all the things the devil tries to do to us. And so this is one of the crucial titles for Jesus, I think, in the New Testament, is firstborn.
And I mean, think about this, because the picture of the world when Jesus, in his first advent, the miracles that Jesus did were peeling back the fingers of Satan, the hand of Satan. So it's this picture of the world in the palm of Satan's hand, like, well, because of all the rebellion in your images of God, no one wants to follow you. And so, I mean, Satan is in charge of the world in one regard. Jesus is going, no, Satan, you're wrong. Yep. That's a false claim. I'm going to heal sick people. I'm going to cast out demons. So every time he does this miracle, it's like he's peeling back one of Satan's fingers and saying, no, sickness, got it taken care of. Death, I'll raise him from the dead. Nature, I'm in charge of it. I'll even make more bread and food. I'll make too much. I'll do whatever I want. Death, I'll overcome it. And so the miracles are this picture of Jesus fighting with Satan and saying, no, it's mine.
Yep.
It's mine. And this is the unfolding of that. And so the ministry of Jesus is one big battle of a victor over the defeated, and the resurrection is the final cutting off of the head. So cosmically, yeah, the body of the snake is still writhing and withering, but the head's been severed with the ministry of Jesus.
And that's really the entire book of Revelation then, isn't it? Is look, the snake is still flopping around. You might think of him, Satan, as sort of a bear in a trap. His days are numbered. We see him ranting and raving and all of this, but it's because he's already defeated. Already he has been conquered, though we do not yet see it. Endure a little bit longer, for Christ is coming and will finally make all things new. The other thing I want to think about when it comes to the cosmic implications of the resurrection is that the resurrection of Christ, again, as someone mentioned a moment ago, it's not just a matter of me going to heaven when I die, but it's about Jesus restoring the entire creation to rights. He's putting everything back the way it was supposed to be, so that when Mary goes to the tomb and she leaves the tomb and she's sad because Jesus isn't there, and she sees Jesus, but she thinks it's the gardener, and she looks at him and she says, what are you doing? You wonder, why does she think he's the gardener? And I think it's N.T. Wright. I can't remember where I read this, but I think it's N.T. Wright who says, by seeing him as the gardener, she's making a mistake in the right direction, because what's he doing? Removing the thorns and the thistles. He's putting the creation back to the way it was supposed to be. The resurrection of Jesus is actually restoring the entire creation that has been groaning, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, as Paul says in Romans 8. And Jesus is beginning that work of undoing the grip, as you said, Justin,
and
of course, Satan and sin on creation.
And of course, Mary sees Jesus on the first day of the week. I mean, an allusion to the new creation.
Yes.
Yeah, that's wonderful. Well, let's go on to another scripture passage and bring this down a level to something that is not so cosmic, but at a more institutional level. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's Philippians 2:10. So one of the ramifications of the resurrection is that Jesus, being the firstborn of the dead, being the inaugurator of the new creation, is also the Lord of all.
Well, if Jesus is Lord over everything, then everything else isn't Lord. I mean, I know that's kind of redundant, but it's very important for us to recognize that this means Jesus now is the one that we owe allegiance to. I do think it's worth noting, though, the nature of this lordship is so very different from the lordship of everything else in this world. Every other lord in this world demands and takes and uses you. Remember the Old Testament when all the people of Israel are saying, we want a king, like the rest of the nations, we want a king. And God's like, you don't want that.
You don't know what you're asking for.
Yeah, you're asking for someone who's going to take your taxes, going to take your kids, going to take your property. They just take. We have a Lord in Christ who's a giver, who comes to give us all good things. To the things that Jesus takes away from us are our sins and replaces them with forgiveness, mercy, life, and salvation. So you have a Jesus who is a Lord. And what is Lord? It means nothing other than he's our Redeemer and has taken us from death to life, from Satan to God, from sin to righteousness, as Luther says in the Catechism. The Lordship of Christ is completely different from all other powers and authorities in this world, which means the church is going to find itself operating in a way that is very different from the way the rest of the world operates.
What's amazing about Israel's request for a king, God wasn't upset that they wanted a king. It's the kind of king they wanted.
Yep.
And I love your point, because you're vulnerable to the king. If you're a subject in the kingdom, you are vulnerable to the whims and disposition of the king. So everything you said, your taxes, your land, whether the king really feels like taking a risk and fighting the enemy or just letting your little section be conquered and you be taken as a slave, well, the king might not really care that much about that portion of the land and might not really like you and your people. What about clean water? What about healthy food? I mean, all of these questions that we just take for granted. And if you have a bad king, you're vulnerable. If you have a good king, the king actually uses the king's wealth on behalf of your protection, your provision, your health, your children, education. I mean, all these different things. So there's a reason why after Jesus's resurrection, people were going around saying, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord. And that got them in trouble. Yep. If there's a picture of Jesus is Lord and what that means at an institutional level, I think the early church is a great depiction, because there's freedom. I mean, the past few years, we all know there's been some renewed political strife. We haven't had the political intensity for a while. It's always been there, but it's ramped up. And this is a political statement, but not a party political statement. Jesus is Lord. I think more Christians need to hear that.
Mm.
Too many times there is a temptation to be I'm a Democratic Christian. I'm a Republican Christian. How about let's be a Christian before we're worried about being American? Let's worry about our citizenship in the second point later on, because we have our citizenship in heaven, as good as they are too, as good or bad. I mean, there's hope on both sides of this, because if there's a bad leader you don't like, Jesus is Lord. If there's a good leader you love, Jesus is Lord, even better than that great leader.
It's worth noting then that those powers and institutions and leaders of the world, however those governments are organized, will give account on the last day to the Lord of heaven and earth. And this is, I think, what Psalm 2 is getting at when it says, "Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. And blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is wonderful, because I don't hear that text initially as like good news. I hear that text as like terrifying.
Feels like threat.
It does. Until the last verse. "Blessed are you who take refuge in the Lord." Why? because you will be spared when God comes to punish those who have oppressed you, when God comes to call forth justice on those who have caused you to suffer. The resurrection means that when Christ comes again, he's calling to justice all those powers and principalities of the earth, even, that have caused people to suffer, and he won't abide by it. In fact, his resurrection has come to undo suffering. And for those who cling to the suffering instead of Christ, who impose the suffering instead of showing the mercy that Christ has called them to show, and sort of instead of loving the way Christ has called them to love, they will face the judgment that Christ has laid out for those evil powers.
That's the point of Philippians 2. There's an application of Philippians 2. So Psalm 2, I believe you're reading from Psalm 2.
Yes, Psalm 2.
In Philippians 2, every knee will bow is a threat to a rebellious heart and institution, but it's comfort to those that worship this Lord. So Psalm 2 is a double-edged sword.
Yep.
If you are stiff-necked, then he's going to deal with that in one way, and that should cause fear and threat. If he's your Lord and that's your hope, that's comfort. That's not scary. That is looking forward to the day when finally death is no more, darkness is gone, and he is the light in the new heavens, new earth. So,
though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet, right? Yeah.
I'm so glad that we started this way, because I think even gospel preachers from our own confessional communions are sometimes tempted to preach the resurrection in a therapeutic way, making it almost immediately personal rather than starting at this cosmic level, talking about the challenge it is to the institutions of this world. But there is personal comfort as well. And Justin, you've already alluded to it, but let's talk a little bit more at the personal level, what it means that Jesus has been raised from the dead, has been seated at the right hand of God, has inaugurated a new creation. What does that mean for us?
I want to give just one illustration, and there's a lot to unpack here. First, I really like your point, Eric, because talking about the cosmic and institutional, I usually flip it, and if I have time, I get around to the cosmic and institutional and do the personal. So I think that's actually a really important point, is that it's easy for those of us who have all these confessional commitments that overlap to go directly to the personal. Now, part of that's because we love being able to tell people the good news of what it means for them. But I do think if we only do that, it does go into the therapeutic, and we can kind of lean in that direction unhelpfully. And so thank you for making that point. So let me give you one illustration. At the church where our family attends, I work for a diocese, so I get to go to a lot of different churches, but the church where my family regularly attends in Gibbs is called the Cathedral Church of St. Luke in Orlando. And the ministers there, they do this thing during Easter. I don't know if this is particular to them, if this is a common thing to be done. But as you know, one position of prayer and humility is to kneel. And so that communicates humility, that communicates penitence, and there's a bowing involved. There's a lowering. And then I love it every Easter. And we do Easter for like 7 weeks. It's forever and it's lovely. We don't just have one day. We've got weeks of it. And then he says, hey, it's Easter. Don't kneel. Stand.
Hmm.
Not because you've earned it, but this is a picture of what Christ has won for you in his resurrection. We're not kneeling. He's victorious. We're standing to enjoy the fact that he has robed us in righteousness that is not our own. And you don't belong there in your own, but you belong there. Don't kneel. Don't cower. Of course, we have the rest of the year we're going to, but for 7 weeks, we're going to stand the entire time. Just that message is spectacular.
Yeah, that's good. On the personal level, you hear Paul talk this way about really the application of the resurrection in baptism in Romans 6. And what does the resurrection mean on a personal level? That if you've been crucified with Christ and raised to a new life, if you've died with him in a death like his, you will also be united with him in a resurrection like his. What this resurrection means on a personal level is that you will rise just as Jesus is risen, and you will have a body just as Jesus has a body. And your eternal life will not be some sitting on a cloud and playing a harp and having only Philadelphia light cream cheese for all of eternity, but rather you will walk around and talk and eat and laugh and celebrate and dance and rejoice and sing in the presence of Christ and his angels. And the hope that has been instilled in us with this, that a life free of sorrow, free of death, free of fear, this is a great implication, a personal implication, and it gives us something to strive towards, to work towards. I mean, it is interesting. I know I've said this a few times, or I will say this a few times, that in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll talk about how the resurrection of Jesus has implications for the work that we do now. Like your work now matters in an eternal sense. There's a sense in which the good we do here in some way, and I'm not sure I have my mind wrapped around this completely, but there's some sense in which the good we do here goes with us, not in a manner that it justifies us or makes us righteous with God, but well done, good and faithful servant. You've done well with a little. I'll put you in charge of more. You know, there's this beautiful picture of our lives mattering for all of eternity. And this is an exciting thing, all on account of Christ rising for us and bringing us with him in his resurrection to usher us into the new life.
What comes to mind when you're talking about that is the category more than a conqueror.
Hmm.
So I want to unpack it a little bit because I think there's a lot of great news from the resurrection. Because of Jesus' resurrection, all threats against you are tamed. He conquered death, so death and evil are not the end of the story, and therefore we have hope. But this language of more than a conqueror, it's in Revelation, and it's surprising because I want to read a few examples and just see how that strikes you. The one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. The one who conquers, I will not hurt by the second death. The one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. To the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is all from Revelation 2:7, 2:11, 2:17, 2:26, 3:12, and 3:21.
The promises made to the churches in
yes.
Revelation, yeah.
But what's interesting, these are promises to the Revelation churches in Revelation, but at first I read those and I'm like,
I don't feel like a conqueror.
I'm not feeling very conquery right now. These churches were being afflicted and persecuted. So, you know, how will they find the strength to endure? Like, they're like literally to persecuted churches, John, you're saying, well, to the one who conquers, like you're kicking them when they're down. What are you doing? I remember the first time reading this and noticing the one who conquers and knowing that these are persecuted Christians, I'm kind of thinking, okay, well, maybe I need to rethink how I'm thinking about this. So what do I do with that? Well, then you read a little bit longer, you get Revelation 5:5-6. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. So I'm thinking, oh, finally. So the one who conquers is not first us who's doing the conquering over whatever conquering needs to be done. It's the one who conquered who is Christ. And then let me read one more passage, and it's Romans 8:31-39, which actually puts this all together. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Thinking of the church in Revelation at this point. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no opposition, there's no accusation, there's no condemnation, there's no separation. So this more than conqueror pushes us right back on gospel, right back on, Bob, you need to be more than a conqueror. Enjoy that burden, enjoy that weight. Oh, wait, Someone else conquered? Oh, wait. You're now calling me, Paul, Romans 8, you're calling me a more than conqueror already because of the work of Christ. I mean, that's the wonderful personal aha of resurrection.
Yes. And again, if you've been united with him in a death like his, you will be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is precisely what this is promised to you, that you are more than a conqueror. It's not a demand made of you. The promise is Christ conquered the devil, sin, and death for your sake. So now he who has united you to himself is going to bring you out of the grave. He's the first fruits. He's the head that's risen first. You're following because you have been united to him who has conquered on your behalf.
One of the implications for us personally that I want to make sure that we capture is also that Christ was raised for our justification. So it's proof positive to us that our sins are forgiven. I've got this great quote from Gerhardus Voss. He says, when Christ rose on Easter morning, he left behind him in the depths of the grave every one of our sins. There they remain buried from the sight of God so completely that even in the day of judgment, they will not be able to rise up against us anymore.
I tell my congregation that Good Friday is like Jesus taking all of your trash of your sin and throwing it in a big trash bag and putting it in the back of a truck, driving it down into hell, throwing it out the back of the truck, locking it up, and driving out on Easter morning with nothing there to ever go back for again. It's just left it completely behind. He will not bring it up anymore.
That's right.
I still remember when my daughters just said, hey, how do we know that we're Christians? Little girls baptized a few years prior and just making sure, like, I want to go to heaven. Well, how do I know? Well, one is I said, I baptized you. Two, I got to say, well, you have faith in Jesus. They said, yeah. I said, but the tomb's empty.
Yep.
Objective, your assurance is that the tomb is empty and you're united to Christ. The personal application is, well, sometimes I don't feel all excited about the cosmic institutional and I don't feel my own subjective excitement. And that's great. Like I liked a few episodes ago when Doug was talking about the crucifixion and it makes us cry. Like on a regular basis, we're tearing up in the studio because the good news, that's wonderful because that's our subjective connection. But that's on the foundation of the objective empty tomb. That's why what Doug taught us about the tomb is empty and the best explanation is he rose from the dead. Objectively, your assurance that there is now no condemnation, like the future judgment is done for Christians. Now there is no condemnation and there never, ever will be because the tomb is empty. I mean, that's what Voss is telling us. There's a shock. There's a scandal to that.
Yeah. Christ has taken judgment day. He's absorbed your judgment day on Good Friday and on Easter morning. God is vindicating that. He's saying that death was enough. Sins are paid for. You are free.
Here's another quote, B.B. Warfield. Had he not emerged from the tomb, all our hopes, all our salvation would be lying dead with him unto this day. But as we see him issue from the grave, we see ourselves issue with him in newness of life. Now we know that his shoulders were strong enough to bear the burden that was laid upon them, and that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through him. The resurrection of Christ is thus the indispensable evidence of his completed work, his accomplished redemption. Guys, let's take a little bit of time to talk about resurrection life, particularly the kind of comfort that we can give from the resurrection for those who have lost their own loved ones in this life. The hope of an eternal life, the hope of resurrection life. Bob, you talked about it earlier that this is not kind of floating around on the cloud, strumming your harp, eating the light version of the Philadelphia cream cheese. What is it about Jesus's resurrection that allows us to give comfort to people who have lost loved ones in this life?
You will see them again, but it will be better. I don't know how else to say it. There's a wonderful line I heard someone say once that you always wonder, will I know my loved ones? Will I recognize my loved ones in heaven? Will I see who they are? Somebody said once, you'll look at them and you'll say, grandma? Grandma's that you never looked so good. You know, you're going to see them in a manner that is with all things reconciled, all things forgiven, all things made right. And there will be nothing there but the joy of a reunion. C.S. Lewis says, great friends, you always recognize a great friend because you could be gone from each other for 10 years. And when you see each other, the conversation picks right up where it left off. And, you know, I'll see my grandma and I still have a theory that in the resurrection, she'll still be complaining about something. It's just going to be the most perfect complaint I've ever heard in my whole life. Everything that you have loved will be restored, but seen as better. C.S. Lewis does a great job with this in The Great Divorce, where he takes these things and he says, there's these things you love in this world, and they're just so puny compared to the reality of what you will experience when you see these things as they will fully be known. So the great passage is 1 Corinthians 13, which we always read at weddings and we should read at funerals. Hmm. Because it's there that St. Paul tells us, listen, right now you're seeing through a glass dimly. You think you understand what love is. You think you understand what affection is. You think you understand these things now. At the resurrection, you will see those you have loved who have died in the faith, who trusted in Christ, and you will be known to them fully. They will be fully known to you, even as Christ fully knows all of us. And it will be nothing but pure joy. So what we have to look forward to is a reunion, a reunion of eternal joy.
What's amazing about how Christians do funerals is we wear white. It's a resurrection service. We sing resurrection hymns. We have resurrection prayers. And so we're also sad. We actually say we should be just like Jesus, angry at death and sad at death, but it's not the final word. And we have this great hope. So the way Christians do death is we don't do death denial, but we also don't do utter despair. Even in the worst tragedy, we don't do that because of the resurrection hope. So I have a quick question. I'm curious, and I'm going to put you on the spot, Doug. You do talks about the resurrection and how it's historically verifiable and all of the apologetics on resurrection. I'm curious if you have a story or two of someone having a realization of the implications of the resurrection for them, because we're talking as pastors and congregations, and you are doing this in churches, but also in other places where a lot more non-believers are going to be around and looking at you and going, whoa, 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 if this is true. I mean, like, have you had moments of this awareness of someone else going, if that's true, then that applies to me in a certain way?
I've certainly seen switches get flipped where things fall into place, but there isn't any one story that stands out. I'm sure it happens more than I recognize, and there's probably some times when I misattribute it and think that it's having an effect. So
what kind of flip gets switched, or what kind of that, is that the switch gets what kind of switch gets flipped? I got it backwards, didn't I?
Well, they generally have to do with like how to understand the facts of something, how these things make sense. Earlier, we were talking about the women at the tomb. That makes sense to a lot of people, especially with just knowing we think of things in such legal terms with our crime shows and stuff like that now. So having the poorest witness you could possibly be the first witness of the resurrection is eye-opening to some people, makes them rethink it. So a lot of times everybody's a little bit different, but it'll trigger something in people fairly regularly. But can I touch on the conquerors stuff?
Absolutely.
In that conquerors language, what occurs to me is that there's a sense in which we hear that kind of language and we kind of anthropomorphize it. We think of God as reacting to a bad situation and overcoming it, which in one sense is true, but in another sense, God doesn't react to anything. Nothing is unknown to him. He has ordained it. These are decretal things. It's not that he's like, oh my gosh, things are really going off the rails here. I got to come down here and do something. That's not part of the paradigm here. When we speak of God as conqueror, it's because that's been the plan from the beginning. This set of circumstances, whatever plagues us, there are reasons for it. It's not meaningless, but the conquering was done at the point where God decreed how things were going to be. There was never any doubt that Jesus was not going to accomplish all the things that he accomplished. It was not like, oh man, I hope he pulls it off. And and yay, my guy won. It's not that kind of thing. He won before anything happened. The game was over before it began. And that kind of assurance in God's sovereignty is really what gives me the most assurance.
One of the challenges, I think, for Christians today is to live in light of the resurrection, to remember that because Jesus has risen from the dead, not only will I rise from the dead at some point in the future, but already right now, I am participating in the new creation. Other religions promise some sort of consolation prize in the afterlife, right? Only Christianity says that this world where you live, where you work, where you love, where you play, this is the world that will be renewed and restored. And I think this gets back to your point, Bob, that you made a moment ago, that even our work has some kind of lasting impact, right, into the new creation. But I think that's part of what allows us to approach our work and our friendships, our marriages, our parenting, our eating, our drinking. We should approach it all with the resurrection already in view. We should begin to think that we're already kind of pulling out the chair at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're already beginning to know the wonder of the deep friendships and fellowship with one another that we're going to enjoy perfectly in heaven. We're already being able to see the beauty of the new creation as we go about in our daily life of faithfulness to God. And we can already live right now with the confidence of that justification, of that verdict that has already been pronounced over us. We don't have to wait for that day. We can know right now that we are loved by our Creator, and nothing, not even death itself, will separate us from that love.
So let me end with Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 17 question. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.